Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Micah chapter 6, which I will entitle The Indictment of the Lord. Micah from Moresheth Gath in Judah is prophesying against northern Israel and southern Israel through this book of his. He prophesied between 740 and 687 BC. The attack of Assyria and the subsequent exile took place in 722 BC, and Babylonia came and knocked off the remaining two tribes of Israel, namely Judah and Benjamin. The southern part of Israel, Babylon came in and did them in 586 BC. Now, let me give you a little bit of introduction to this chapter. It has a peculiar structure. God speaks the first five verses and convicts the people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The people speak the sixth and seventh verses. They are convinced of their iniquity and they accept God's judgments. In the eighth verse, God speaks again. He prescribes the way in which they are to be saved. And then in the rest of the book, from verse 9 to verse 16, Micah speaks. And I'll point that out as we go through. We begin now in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And remember, this is God speaking. Now listen to what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will argue it against Israel. That's why we call this chapter the Lord's indictment. It's a lawsuit, if you will. My people, what have I done to you? Or how have I wearied you? Testify against me, says Yahweh. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from that place of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam ahead of you. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, proposed, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from the acacia grove, that's Shittim, to Gilgal, so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. Now, God is telling the Israelites they're going to need to plead their case before the mountains. Why is that? Because in verse 2, God has decided to speak to the mountains and refer to his people in the third person because the people aren't listening to him. Verse 2, listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains and enduring foundations of the earth. That would be the roots of the mountains, whatever's holding the earth up under the surface. And so he's arguing his case before the public, and except this time the public is nature. God has spoken to the priests, to the princes, to the people, all to no effect. And so now he turns to inanimate creation. In verse 3, he says, my people, what have I done to you? What he means is, what have I done to make you treat me this way? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me. And of course, they can't. Testifying against God is a dubious proposition. In verse 4, God recounts the Exodus. He says, I brought you out of Egypt from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam ahead of you. And then he says in verse 5, remember what Balak, king of Moab, proposed. Now, this is referring to the story on the plains of Moab. Remember when Moses had got them all the way out of Egypt up to south of the Dead Sea, and they crossed over Edom, went around backside of Moab, and then went into Moab at the north end of the Dead Sea, and Moses eventually died there on Mount Pisgah. But before that happened, the king of Moab, who was distressed by all these Israelites coming around his territory and through his territory, he asked a false prophet up in Syria named Balaam to come down and curse the Israelites. Balaam came down. God says, no, you're not going to curse the Israelites. And Balaam didn't do so, showing the sovereignty of God. And Micah is saying, remember that, people of Israel, God saved your bacon when the events of Balak and Balaam occurred. He says in verse 5, remember what happened from the Acacia Grove to Gilgal. Now, Acacia Grove is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. Most translations have Shittim. Shittim is acacia. From Shittim to Gilgal, what does that mean? Well, that's where the Balak and Balaam story took place, actually. The Acacia Grove, or Shittim, was the last encampment of Israel out of the Promised Land, says Barnes. That's where they sinned at Baal Peor. Remember all that shacking up with the Midianites, who were the allies of the Moabites? They got into idolatry. You remember the story, I'm sure. So that was the last place outside of the Promised Land. Easton's dictionary says it was a plain or valley in the land of Moab where the Israelites were encamped after their two victories over Sihon and Og at the close of their desert wanderings, and from which Joshua sent forth two spies secretly to view the land and Jericho. That's all in Joshua chapter 2. Verse 1 in Joshua 2 says this, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent out two spies from Shittim. saying, "Go reconnoiter the land in Jericho." When the two reached Jericho, they went into the house of a harlot named Rahab, where they lodged. That's familiar Bible stories there. Shittim is where those spies were sent out from as the Israelites prepared to leave outside of the promised land to go into the promised land. Now, Gilgal, from Shittim to Gilgal, says Micah, is where all this stuff happened. Gilgal is the first encampment in the promised land across the Jordan River. Now, BibleAtlas.org has two possible places where Gilgal might be near the Jordan River. Both of those places have question marks, so the archaeologists apparently have not found Gilgal yet. But anyway, all of this is very familiar Old Testament history, and this is very typical of prophets. They go back and recount what God has done with the Israelites, and then they say, "You've forgotten that, haven't you? You've turned your back on the God who saved you over and over again. You don't care." And so Yahweh says in verse 5, "Remember all of this story so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. Call it to mind. Bring it back to your empty memory, what God has done for you. That might make you feel bad about what you're doing. It might make you repent." So now the people respond in verses 6 through 8. "What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told you what is good and what is the Mankind, he has told you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." And of course, that verse 8 is a very famous verse. It's quoted at high school graduations all the time. Now, the people in verse 6 ask some rhetorical questions. What should I bring before God? Should I bring burnt offerings with your old calves? The rhetorical question expects a no answer. Not going to do any good to bring all those offerings. Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? A little bit of exaggeration there. Or with 10,000 streams of oil? Oil, of course, is required in sacrifices, as Poole says. Oil was required, too, in their sacrifices, in the meal offerings of them, in the grain offerings. They had to mix the grain with the oil, but in no great quantities. 10,000 streams of oil would take care of it. It's exaggeration. And of course, all of these rhetorical questions expect no for an answer. God is not going to be pleased with all this stuff. At the end of verse 7, the people ask, "Should I give my firstborn for my transgression?" Well, now that's a sacrifice. Thousands of rams is one thing, but not even the firstborn child of a sinning Israelite would satisfy God. Now that's some exaggeration. Not even such a horrible sacrifice would compensate for a heart that didn't love justice, kindness, and humility. And so after asking all of these rhetorical questions, saying how God is not going to be pleased with sacrifice, that he rather would have a clean heart, the people then say in verse 8, "Mankind, he has told you what is good." Not all these sacrifices, empty sacrifices with no heart attitude behind them. "He has told you what is good and what is it that the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." Now that word faithfulness is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, and it's a one-off translation. The New American Standard, the Young's Literal, and the American Standard Version say kindness. God requires for you to act justly, to love kindness. Bible in Basic English and the God's Word translation says God wants you to love mercy. The New American Bible says he wants you to love goodness. Kindness, mercy, and goodness. Faithfulness is not quite the same idea, so I don't know how the Holman Christian Study Bible came up with that translation. Now this idea that God wants a heart, a clean heart, a pure heart, a humble heart, rather than outward liturgical formalities, is a common theme. We read some scriptures pointing that out. For example, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Matthew 9:13, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners." And of course, Jesus is complaining about the Pharisees' empty, cold, formal worship that had no love in it. Matthew 12:7, "If you had known what this means," Jesus says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God didn't want them to do sacrifices. According to the Levitical law, God gave them that Levitical law. It was God-breathed. Jesus himself said, until all is accomplished, i.e. when he died on the cross, not one jot or tittle of the law would fall away. And that would include all the sacrifices that are spelled out in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. But you don't do it to buy God off by saying, I gave you the sacrifice, God, so bless me now while I go out and fornicate and cheat and steal and rob the poor and pervert the justice system and all that kind of thing. We go now to verse 9, and Micah begins speaking. He speaks for the rest of the chapter. The voice of Yahweh calls out to the city, and it is wise to fear your name, fear God's name. Pay attention to the rod and the one who ordained it. So God has ordained a rod, and we should pay attention to it, says Micah. What does he mean by paying attention to the rod? Well, here's several options. Option number one, Micah is asking the people to hear the voice of correction from the prophets. Pay attention to the rod. Pay attention to those rod-like sayings that the prophets are speaking, including him, of course. Option number two, the rod is the wrath of God. Pay attention to the wrath of God. Look at all these judgments coming on the land from the Assyrians, later on from the Babylonians. Maybe you better pay some attention to that. Or it could be both, the words of the prophets or the wrath of God. Both of those could be reference for that noun, rod. We go down to Micah 6, verses 10 through 15. Micah is still speaking, and he says, are there still the treasures of wickedness and the accursed short measure in the house of the wicked? Must have been a lot of commercial fraud going on, a short measure. In other words, the measure is supposed to weigh out 5 pounds of grain, but your weight, which is labeled 5 pounds, is actually 6 pounds, so it takes 6 pounds of grain in order to get that 5 pound weight up, so therefore the person has to pay me 6 pounds of grain rather than 5, the short measure, in the house of the wicked. Treasures of wickedness, they've stored up their money. Verse 11, can I excuse wicked scales or bags of deceptive weights? Micah says that no. For the wealthy of the city are full of violence, and its residents speak lies. The tongues in their mouths are deceitful. As a result, I have begun to strike you severely, bringing desolation because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied, for there will be hunger within you. What you acquire, you cannot save, and what you do save, I will give to the sword. You will sow but not reap. You will press olives but not anoint yourself with oil. And you will tread grapes but not drink the wine. Now this is a jeremiad aimed at the wealthy. In verse 12, the wealthy of the city are full of violence. Micah is often used by leftists to excoriate all wealthy people, not just evil wealthy people. They're basically socialist at heart. And they also tend to assume that all poor people are righteous. And what that does is it makes the thickness of one's wallet the measure of righteousness. And it would also make Abraham evil, because Abraham was very rich. And what evangelical leftists need to understand is that all economic classes have both good people and evil people within them. There's a lot of evil rich people in America right now. And there's a lot of evil poor people too. And there's a lot of good rich people in America now, and a lot of good poor people now. How much money one has is not the measure of one's righteousness. Now in verse 14, Micah says that the people of Israel will eat but not be satisfied, for there will be hunger within you. That's the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. It turns out that that word for hunger has a lot of different translations. The NASB says you'll have vileness in you. The NASB note says this vileness is possibly garbage or excreta, which is a very nice word for poop. You'll have vileness in you. That's bad business. The ASV says you'll have humiliation in you. The Bible in Basic English says you'll have shame in you. The Darby translation says you'll have emptiness in you. God's Word translation says you will always be hungry. The King James has you will have thy casting down within you, which is a very poor translation in my humble opinion. It doesn't make any sense hardly. The New American Bible says you will have food that will leave you empty. The Young's Literal translation has you will have thy pit in the midst of you, whatever that means. Well, obviously, the scholars don't know how to translate that. It's either hunger or violence, emptiness, whatever it is, it's bad. What you acquire, you cannot save. Why? Because there's not enough money to save. You're on the margin. You're on the edge, hand to mouth, because of all the judgment that's coming on you by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. What you do save, I will give to the sword. Even if you manage to save a little bit, the bad guys are going to take it from you. In verse 15, you will sow but not reap. That's because the bad guys are going to come in and reap for you and take all of your grain, kind of like what happened to Gideon, if you will recall. You will press olives but not anoint yourself with oil. The oil came from the olives. You will tread grapes but not drink the wine. In other words, you'll work. You'll work, but you won't get any benefit from your work. We go down to verse 16, and we will finish up Micah chapter 6. The statutes of Omri. He ruled the northern kingdom of Israel from 885 to 874. The statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab. Ahab is Omri's son. He ruled from 874 to 853. The statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house have been observed. You have followed their policies. And of course, their policies were evil and idolatrous. Therefore, I will make you a desolate place in the city's residence and object of contempt. You will bear the scorn of my people. Sounds like he's talking about the northern Israelites now. And they're going to become a desolate place when the Assyrians come in, besiege Samaria for 3 years, take various cities all through northern Israel, and finally take northern Israel into captivity in 722 and spread them all through the ancient Near East, the Assyrian Empire. Now this Omri that's mentioned by Micah here, he built Samaria. That's the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. It was located in Ephraim, the largest of the 10 northern tribes. Omri set up idolatrous worship there in Samaria. He was following the example of Jeroboam. He established the same bylaws and edicts of Jeroboam, and all of them were observed by the Israelites. I found a quote here from inspiredscripture.com, which says of Omri, while his predecessors created golden calves in a misguided and unlawful attempt to worship Yahweh, Omri openly worshiped the calves as their own gods. Now, I don't know how inspiredscripture.com knows that. I wasn't able to confirm that, but it's an interesting idea. You start worshiping Yahweh under the form of a golden calf, and then you end up worshiping the golden calf completely, and you leave Yahweh out. I'd like to research that later on. Let's read about Omri in 1 Kings 16, verses 25 through 26. Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did more evil than all who were before him. He followed the example of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sins that he caused Israel to commit, and of course that particular sin of Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat, who started ruling in 931 as he set up the golden calf worship in Dan and Bethel. And Omri followed that example, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their worthless idols. So Omri continued the golden calf worship, and Ahab, who was the son of Omri, he introduced the worship of Baal, adding to the idolatry of the calves. We read about that in 1 Kings 16, verses 30 through 33. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. Then, as if following the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were a trivial matter, and remember, the sin of Jeroboam the first was the golden calf idolatry that he set up. Then, as if following that sin, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and then proceeded to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab kept up with the golden calves, and then he introduced Baal worship from Phoenicia and Astarte worship, because an Asherah pole was set up to worship Astarte, Baal's consort. And so it's obvious the people are found guilty in the court of the Lord as he brought his case before the people, letting the mountains and the foundations of the earth hear that case. The people have been found guilty. So on that somber note, we have finished Matthew chapter 6, and we are now prepared to go to chapter 7, which I will entitle Wait for the God of Salvation. Hopefully there'll be some good news in chapter 7, some mercy after all this judgment. That's typically the pattern of the prophets. Hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.